We turn this evening to 1 John in chapter 4, and in particular verses 7 through to 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In turning to the subject of love, you will understand that we have before us an inexhaustible topic. For eternity, in that glory hereafter, will never exhaust love. These words, God is love, remind us that we will be forever learning something new about the love of God. And when we have spent endless ages in an eternity of blessedness, we will still be learning something new about the love of God. And we will know by then the inexhaustibility of the divine love. No doubt Scripture is so rich in passages about love that the preacher could easily preach 52 midweeks on the subject. And in turning to the Apostle John, we know that the beloved disciple was an expert in this subject. But we must seek to do what we can do in bringing to our attention this great and glorious subject of love. To do so, we look at three things this evening: the love of God, secondly, the love of Christ, and thirdly, the love of believers. And you can see that, like a rope, these three strands are woven together by the Apostle John in this chapter. And he is such an expert in the subject because these three strands were woven together in his life. And I'm sure we understand that if these things do not translate into action in our lives, then there is something lacking in our understanding of the truth. First of all, then, the love of God. Let us notice three things in connection with this, the love of God. First of all, John's commendation. John's commendation to us of the love of God. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now we understand that the apostle here is talking about this spiritual love. that arises in consequence of the soul's communion with God. He's not talking about that natural love that the mother has for her children. Not talking about that natural love that a man may have for his wife. But he's talking about that spiritual love that exists in the soul in consequence of the soul's communion with God through the one only mediator, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so John commends to us the consideration of the love of God that we might love one another. That there might be a manifestation here upon this earth of the reality of this most excellent love. Now, love is first an attribute of God. There is love in this world among mankind in consequence of the fact that man was made in the image of God. And in his original condition, Adam had a perfect love. A perfect love for God, a perfect love for Eve, the wife that God had given to him. Sadly, that perfection of love among mankind was lost in consequence of the fall. For Adam disobeyed God in that one commandment with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And you know he disobeyed God. And in consequence, he lost that perfect love consistent with the character of God. So we must understand that just as God is eternal, just as God is omnipotent, he is the Almighty God, just as God is infinitely wise, so God is loving. And this statement that God is love reminds us that love is not something added to God, but love is something essential to God. It is of the essence of God. When we are talking about love, we are talking about what God is like. And from one standpoint, we could say that the whole drama of this universe, and particularly our planet, with all of the things that have happened upon it, the purpose of all of that is to manifest the love of God. If we ask the question, what is God? We could answer in our shorter catechism answer to that question. Alternatively, we could answer briefly, as the Apostle John does here, and say, God is love. We must not doubt that this is a legitimate answer to the question, what is God? God is love. We may say that this is an essential description of God, in the sense that it goes to the very essence of the matter. If we would know God, and if we do know God, the God whom we know is love. And that is an extremely purifying knowledge. Well, how could we be careless about one another? How could we be careless about our neighbor? If we know that God is love and that it is so pleasing to Him that His rational creatures should pattern after Him in this. So John first of all commends to us this love of God. Now he is doing this because there is a consequence of God's love. He commends to us the love of God in order that we might reflect upon this consequence for those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship this God of whom John is speaking. So in verse 9 he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now we do not have any hesitation in saying that this verse describes the consequence of the love of God. As you read your Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you are confronted all of the time with the fact that God's love is manifested and God's purpose is to manifest that love in redemption. In coming to the sinful sons of Adam, an apostate race in consequence of the fall, and still showing among them His loving disposition, that unworthy sinners such as we might be retrieved from that dreadful condition in sin, and that we might know God's love, and that we might love Him. Now the inevitability of this love of God is not because God is forced to it. For God is perfectly free in His love towards sinners such as we. In a Bible study this afternoon, we were looking at the epistle to the Romans, and in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 9. And in that chapter we are faced with the sovereignty of God. That God is free, perfectly free in all of His dealings with mankind. And the Apostle Paul gives us a vivid picture of that. He takes us to the workshop of the potter. And there, as you watch the potter at his work, he takes the clay in his hand. And it is in accordance with the mind of the potter and what he will do with the clay that there results either some cup or mug, or alternatively some beautiful vase. It's up to the potter what happens in connection with each piece of clay. So in Romans 9:21, Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. God would show his wrath against sin. Yes, indeed. But God would show his love, his infinite love, to those upon whom he sovereignly, freely bestows that love. And being who he is, a God of infinite love, God would be moved to give him who was most precious to him, his only begotten Son, the Beloved, and to give him for the unlovely and the unworthy. That's us. For all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you see, the consequence of God's love, it's summed up in those words that we have in John 3 and 16 that encapsulate the gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We just heard the outcome of that court case, where those two parents were seeking to secure the continuation of their child on the life support machine. It is natural for a parent to desire such a thing and hope that the life of their child will not be lost, but rather that this one would be saved and restored. It's a picture and nothing more that helps us to draw somewhat into this situation with respect to God himself, God the Father, being moved and being ready and purposefully active to give his Son, his only begotten Son, that he should die in the place and stead of sinners, in order that there might be life and salvation through faith in Christ's name. It's an amazing consideration that God in his love should give his only beloved Son for unlovely and unworthy sinners deserving of everlasting damnation. This is the consequence of the divine love. All that we read about in the scriptures concerning the coming of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, living that perfect life in service to God, a life of perfect obedience, and offering up all to God as a sacrifice there at Calvary to make peace by the blood of his cross. That brings us to a consideration of the characteristics of God's love. In John 3:16, we read those words, God so loved the world. So loved points to the remarkable in connection with the love of God. And the scripture gives to us lots of information about the love of God, so that we can, as it were, draw a fuller picture and have a fuller understanding of what is involved. I think it was from Alexander Cowden's Concordance that I got these particular characteristics that are mentioned here this evening. Cowden's Concordance in the full version is a good deal more than just the listed passages in which the various words appear, because he has these little notes heading up various words and so on, and they are extremely valuable and full of scriptural information. He draws attention to the love of God as inexpressible love. You must not expect the preacher to attain to the full dimension, as it were, of what is under consideration. As though it was within my ability to bring to your attention all of the wonder and excellence and glory of this love of God. No, dear friends, it is inexpressible. He gave his only begotten Son. He who stood in such essential relationship to the Father that he can be referred to as his begotten Son. And he is the only one. And God was not, as it were, in the law courts seeking to preserve the life of his Son. God was entering into the situation in which we find ourselves to actually give up his Son to that death, even the death of the cross, that his only begotten Son might suffer that eternal wrath which we deserve. Inexpressible love. This love is everlasting love. Through his prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 3, he says to his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. A matter of the greatest praise on the part of the believer. The Apostle Paul takes up that theme in Ephesians and chapter 1. Without going into too much detail this evening about that, you see what the Apostle says in verse 3 through to 5 here. Praise God. You see, praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He gives his Son, his only begotten Son, that a multitude which no man can number of every nation and of every tongue might be drawn into the arms of God to experience this inexpressible love that the Father eternally has shown to his Son. It is a sovereign love. It is not as though God has been compelled by something outside of himself in the bestowal of that love. It is free. It is royal. In Hosea 14 and 4, he speaks of backsliding Israel, of that work that he would do in retrieving sinners, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. You see, the initiative is with God. You could never deserve this love. I could never deserve this love. But God bestows it. Inexpressible love, everlasting love, sovereign love. And it is unchangeable love. It is not as though God is fickle, as though He would love us one day and not the next. That's characteristic of loving parents. They do not cease to love their child because one particular day he is extremely naughty and gets himself into a terrible mess. That love that undergirds parental oversight is a love which is not fickle and changeable. So through his prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 49:15, God says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she would not have compassion on the son of her womb?" The question mark goes there. And just think about it. Surely not, you will say, surely not. That little baby that she has brought forth into the world, that little baby that she has been nourishing, surely she would not cease to have compassion on the son of her womb. But the prophet goes on to say, yea, they may forget. He's speaking in the name of God. The words are the words of God. Yea, she may forget. Even mothers with their tender children leave them behind. How many children have been left on doorsteps in cardboard boxes and other containers in this country during the past years? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. No change of affection, we might say. No change in this wonderful, settled disposition of love towards unworthy sinners such as we. So it's inexpressible love, it's everlasting love, it's sovereign love, it's unchangeable love. It is infinite love. A love which is as boundless as God Himself. Here in verse 16, the apostle says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Well, that brings us in the second place to the love of Christ. What may we say about the love of Christ? In the first instant, we might describe it as four-dimensional. Now, I know that you are all familiar with the three dimensions. We talk about the height, the length, and the breadth of the object, particularly if it is in the shape of a cuboid. We can see those three dimensions. But interestingly, in the scripture, the love of Christ is described as four-dimensional, so that we might take it to heart even more. One example from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Speaking about the effects of the work of the Spirit of God in the inner man of believers in Jesus Christ. He says here, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, he wants you to grasp the fact that it is something superlative, something beyond the ordinary. He wants you to be able to comprehend with all saints this breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. From the surface of the earth, if we were standing upon a glass ceiling, we would see that there is a down as well as an up. A down, an up, a length and breadth. Four dimensions. You actually find that in the book of Job. In chapter 11, Zophar, the Naamathite, is speaking. He is one of Job's friends. We find at the end of the book that there were those things in which they were at fault. It was a very serious fault to imagine that because Job, a righteous man, was suffering, therefore he must be a hypocrite. That was the way their thinking had gone, his friends. They had this mistaken view that the righteous person always received good from the hand of God, and only good. And so when they see Job suffering, they come to this conclusion that because he maintains that he is a righteous man, that he is a true believer, therefore he must be a hypocrite, because he cannot be righteous when he is suffering. They didn't understand these things 2,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have that depth of knowledge that Job himself came to through these sufferings, because he knew that he loved God. He knew that God was his God. He couldn't understand why he was suffering so much if God is love. But nevertheless, he came to that confession of faith, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the last he shall stand upon this earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, one wonderful effect of all of these sufferings of Job was that the doctrine of the resurrection was plainly stated 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, the resurrection of the body. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. But through the book of Job, all of these various arguments take place and are developed. And here in Job 11, Zophar is speaking, and at verse 7 he says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Listen carefully. It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Four-dimensional. Emphasizing the point. The Apostle Paul would have us to know that in our finite measure, the unknowable, to come to that wonderful knowledge of the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God in Christ. Now, this love of Christ is understandable. You might be young here this evening, or you might be old. You might have had a few years on this earth developing your thinking and understanding. You may have had many years on this earth thinking about things and so on. But you can understand something of this love of God in Christ, because God Himself has taken in hand to make it understandable, so that you will see it in such a way that by the enabling of the Spirit of God, you are able to say, aha, I understand. By the incarnation, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. By the incarnation, this love of which we speak was expressed in a human way. You see how this chapter begins with that particular theme. Because there were heretics abroad, teaching things which were contrary to the truth of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Those who said He had never come in the flesh, that all the while He was just a phantom, a spirit, seen as a bodily presence, but in fact, just a spirit. But John says, no. This love of which we speak, this love of God, has been manifested in this world in the flesh, in human form, according to human behavior and potentialities and so on. And so he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Truly mine, you see. One with us in this matter of human nature. God and man. Two natures in one person. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof he hath heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. God manifest in the flesh. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Deny that and you cannot be a Christian. Every Christian must acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A phantom Jesus is not the true Jesus. A purely human Jesus is not the true Jesus of Christianity. The Jesus of the liberal. Only a man. And a moral teacher. That's not true Christianity. Nor is a non-human Christ. These two natures, God and man, perfectly united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In consequence, that love of God which is essential to God was in this world seen through human nature, expressed in this human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Savior, when that time of parting from His disciples was coming on, when he must be tried and cruelly treated and eventually crucified. Speaks to them in John 15:9 there of this love, this eternal love, this love which is essential to the being of God as being experienced by the disciples. And being experienced by the disciples through one who was truly man. So he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now this is an amazing prototype, dear friend. This wonderful, amazing love of God being expressed in this world by one who is truly human. And laying the foundation for that love of God to be expressed through us also. Not as it was in Christ, because obviously Christ himself was the eternal Son of God. So his love still had that infinite dimension, that everlasting dimension, that immutability in and of itself. This love came to earth in Jesus Christ. And supremely, this love was a self-sacrificing love. So in verse 10, John says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Now this word propitiation means that which appeases wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day. But he looked upon Calvary, he looked upon his Son, giving himself there in love, in the place instead of this vast multitude, which is beyond our numbering. And that was as the sweet savour of the sacrifice ascending up to God. For this is the greatest of human love, to give all for others. Greater love than this hath no man, says the Savior, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. This was not Sidney Carton's substitution in the place of Charles Darnay to save Charles from the guillotine. A noble act, no doubt, that he should die in his place and stead there in that horrible and cruel death. But obviously it could do nothing for Charles, spiritually speaking, in connection with his being a sinner, under the judgment of God, condemned already. This propitiation, this substitution, this self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ involved the suffering of eternal death for others. Carton saved Darnay's life to continue living in this world. But Christ gives that eternal life, which is forever. Verse 9, John says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The gospel records are no novel, like Charles Dickens' work, to teach us morality, to be self-sacrificing in the interest of our neighbour and so on. This is no novel, but this is the fundamental truth of the coming of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, to give himself as the Lamb of God, that there might be a forgiveness full and free, that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that we might be adopted into the family of God, that we might evermore know his love, day in, day out, and indeed forever. However eternity is measured, be it split in its first tiny fragment into a billion parts, in every one of those billion parts, the love of God floods over his saved people. Now, all of this the Apostle John applies to this practical matter of the love of believers, and particularly so, the love of believers for one another. All of the theology, we might say, of 1 John and chapter 4, and all of the Christology of 1 John chapter 4, everything it tells us about God and the love of God, everything that it tells us about Christ and the love of Christ, the apostle brings to bear in this anthropological way, that is, to do with men and women and boys and girls. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Look at verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, God in Christ is our first love. In verse 19, we read, we love him because he first loved us. He is our first love because he first loved us. He went the extra mile. He went the way of the cross. He died there under the curse of the broken law in order that we might love him and love his. So the Savior says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? You see the practical application. It is plain, it is clear. We delude ourselves concerning our love to Christ if we do not love one another. It's as plain as that. He that says he loves Christ and follows Christ and does not love Christians, he is deceiving himself. So in John 15:17, the Savior says to his disciples, these things I command you, that ye love one another. That love expresses itself in holy matrimony, the relationship between the husband and the wife is to be a relationship of love. And that love is to be patterned after the love of Christ for his church. So in Ephesians 5:24, Paul writes, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We see it in the parental sphere. and in the filial sphere. That is, fathers and mothers to their children, and children to their parents. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." This love is ecclesiastical. It is a love of brethren in the church of Christ. So this chapter, 1 John 4, ends with those words. Verse 20, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." The church of Christ is to be a community of love. It also expresses itself to our neighbor. Because all the law is summed up in this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, Christian love is unique. Christian love has a transcendent motivation that all other love lacks. However fine or beautiful it might appear to the poet or the novelist, no love is like this love, this Christian love, which is unique. This love starts with God and with God's love to us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We love because He loved us. And this is the question. This is the question for the final judgment of God. Not did you love, but did you love because you had experienced the love of God in Christ? Verses 16 and 17 are a fitting conclusion. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world."